And if you have a copy of the scriptures, we are in Luke 14. We took a little bit of a hiatus from Luke, but we are back in it. And so Luke 14, I had Richard read the last few, the entire section, the last few sermons in Luke. And we are going to focus on verses 12 through 14. Luke 14, 12 through 14. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." There has been a trend within the church over the last 50 years to soften the gospel call and present the idea of following Jesus as easy. It's as simple as a prayer, they say. The reasoning is like this: faith is what is necessary for salvation, and once faith is expressed, if it's just for a moment, even just for a moment, this secures a person's eternal destiny. And if a person goes on living a godless life, or even becomes an atheist, it matters not, because their ticket to heaven has been punched, and their name is written in the book of life. And so the gospel message is reduced to persuading people to make a decision, much like campaigning for a certain candidate in an election year. Choose Jesus. Cast your vote for Jesus. You simply need to agree with God about your condition. You agree to a certain set of historical facts, and you receive the free gift of eternal life. It's so easy, even a caveman can do it, as one shirt read. But one would have an impossible time finding that in the teachings of Jesus himself. He wasn't seeking decisions, he was seeking disciples. He was calling people to abandon their former life and follow after him, even unto death. And rather than the modern convention of faith in Jesus being easy, he regularly warned people of the afflictions that lie ahead. He said you would be hated for his name's sake. He said to follow him you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Meaning each day would involve some aspect of self-denial or sacrifice. He said you would have to endure temptation, tribulation, and persecution. In the Gospels, he's constantly confronting our sin, exposing our love of self, and challenging us to let go of those things which perish. It's more than just making a decision, it's about laying down your life in submission. Think about how often he commands us to do things that we normally would not do. Like forgive your enemies. Pray for people who abuse you. Give without expecting anything in return. He requires us to be so unattached to the things of this world that if someone sues you for your shirt, give him your jacket also. He is continually challenging us to live in such a way that we spend our strength not in this life, which is passing away, but on the life to come, which remains forever. And yet all of your sacrifice, all of your self-denial, all of your service has a purpose. You enter into fellowship with God through Christ, and what God does from that very moment forward is make you like Jesus Christ. The theological term is sanctification. The gospel is so much more than believe this and you can go to heaven someday. It is believe this, give your very life to this, and you can become like God someday. Not that we can become God, that's heresy, but that we can become conformed to the same likeness as God. Holy, blameless, separate from sin, and totally free. When Jesus calls you to follow Him, He calls you to holiness. And the process involves the death of you and the life of Christ in you. I challenge you to look up any verse in the New Testament that speaks about the purpose of trials in this life. It all has a goal, and you are being formed into an image. He is the potter, you are the clay. Jesus is calling you to a transformed life, and yet it is not to crush you or to make you miserable, but to make you holy. Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Colossians 1:22. Christ has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. He's not just talking about our position before God, He's talking about our practice. Jesus was holy, blameless, and above reproach, and He is in the process of replicating that in you. And when you follow after Jesus, and when you do what He commands, your thinking and your speaking and your acting in holiness all becomes normative, because Christ is living through you. So, salvation is not getting our ticket punched for heaven. It's so much more wonderful than that. Jesus saves us to make us people who all think and speak and act like Jesus. And a future world is coming that is full of people like that, and the Bible calls that place heaven. So, when Jesus calls you to self-denial, when He tells you to consider others as more important than yourself, when He calls you to do something that makes you uncomfortable, when He calls you out of your comfort zone, it is always, always, always with this end in view. There is no command that He gives you that is not connected to this future eternal goal of your holiness. He is training us to give, not receive, to share, not keep, to serve, not be served. And in all of it, He is training us to be like Him. Following Jesus means He is Lord over our lives, and He is to lead us in all of our decision making, from the more significant events in one's life, like who you are to marry, to the less significant events of life, like who you should invite over for dinner. We come to a text today where Jesus challenges us to do something that does not come naturally. He calls us out of our comfort zone once again. He calls us to do for people what they cannot do for us in return. Now, I've been thinking about this passage all week, and it's a difficult passage. And yet, it's not a difficult passage in that it's hard to interpret. It's really clear. I'm not even going to spend a whole lot of time taking it apart, part bit by bit, because it's so plain. But it's a difficult passage because it goes against our selfish nature. We love relationships that are reciprocal. You know what I mean by reciprocal? Meaning you do this for me and I will do this for you. That's reciprocation. You watch my kids this weekend and I'll watch your kids next weekend. Deal? Or I'll pay for dinner this time and you can pay for dinner next time. Reciprocation is such a long-standing human practice that it almost goes unquestioned. We love what is fair and equal, and that means that if you act on someone else's behalf, there's an understanding that it will be paid back to you. The Latin phrase you sometimes hear is quid pro quo. You ever heard that? Quid pro quo. It means an exchange of goods or services in which one transfer is contingent upon the other. The modern definition might be, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But as always, Jesus wants to unhinge us from the way of the world and show us the way of holiness. Do good to others and expect nothing in return. In fact, in Luke 14:12-14, he calls us to seek out those who we know can do nothing in return for us. Let's read this text again, verses 12-14. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." That's the reciprocation. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I could close the sermon right now and you get it, right? It's clear. Now, let's remind ourselves of the context here. I'm not closing the sermon, okay? I'm going to talk a little longer. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Luke, so let me just refresh us. We saw at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee, and rather than it being for the sake of their learning or understanding Jesus, it was a trap. They invited Jesus and held a Sabbath meal, and they also invited a very sick guest, and they knew that it was a situation that Jesus would not be able to resist, because if he healed the man on the Sabbath day, that broke their man-made rules. And so they wanted to jump in and say, gotcha, when he did that. And predictably, Jesus does heal the man, and he exposes the Pharisees for being hypocrites, because if they had a situation where their son or an ox fell into a well, they would go and rescue them. How much more should Jesus help a son of Abraham who is made in the image of God? He then proceeded to teach a parable about the kingdom using the scene of a wedding feast. And he noticed how the men were all choosing the places of honor at their dinner, and so he told them that they needed to humble themselves and take the lowest seat, because it's better to let others honor you than for you to try and honor yourself and you be humbled later on. And of course, he was not teaching us about weddings. He was teaching us about the kingdom of God. Those who exalt themselves in this life, those who believe they deserve to be in heaven someday, will not be there. And those who humble themselves and know that they don't belong in heaven will be. That was sort of the point of that message that we saw a few weeks ago. And then we pick it up again here in verse 12 of chapter 14. We are at the same event. We are on the same Sabbath day. And Jesus has a word for the host and for us. He tells him, you're going to throw a dinner? You should invite people who cannot pay you back. We've already read it a couple times. Seems very clear. You are to invite, he says, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, I don't think Jesus means only these particular kinds of people. I think he's using examples of ones we might put into a larger category called the outcasts. Some cultures might call them the undesirables. Every society has them. In the ancient world, the poor and disabled were ostracized because they were not beneficial to society. Today, we have all kinds of laws protecting people from that kind of discrimination. But in the first century, these were often the kinds of people that society rejected. Humans throughout history tend to divide societies into classes. And these are the kinds of people that always fell to the bottom. If you're familiar with the class system, they would have the upper class or the ruling class. This would be made up of a small percentage of people. This would be royalty and nobility, people in governing positions. You'd have advisors, and of course, you'd have the ultra-rich. Then there would be the working class, and the middle class, and they were not rich, but they were comfortable and made a decent living for themselves, and they were hoping to be in that upper class someday. Then you had the working class, who were striving to earn enough money so as to rise up into the middle class and to not fall down into the lower class. And then, of course, you had the lower class, which consisted of mostly the slaves and poor and people like that. This is not just ancient history. Actually, in India, it still exists today. And you have that lower class as a group called the untouchables. They are ostracized, they are rejected, and they are treated as subhuman. Now, while we don't have a strict class system in our day today, human nature does not change. And there are still undesirables and those who avoid them. There are people who are rejected and ignored because they cannot reciprocate. They cannot give, they can only take, and because of that, they become marginalized. This is every place, in every culture, in every timeline of the world. It's just as true in the first century and the 21st century. In the first century, you add to that a rabbinic Judaism where they taught that these people were cursed by God. So there's another level of separation now that you would not want to interact with such people because they were under the wrath of God, so they said. And yet Jesus says, these are the ones you are to invite when you host a dinner. Primarily for this very reason. They cannot pay you back. They cannot reciprocate. You invite the outcasts, you invite the poor, you invite the needy, you invite the disabled because of their inability to do good back to you. And I mention this teaching is hard because the flesh loves reciprocation. The flesh loves it. The flesh wants everything to be equal and everything to be paid back. Not just financial reciprocation based on a class system. Sometimes it's reciprocation through enjoying the other person's company. Do you know what I mean by that? You want people at your dinner table who you like. And you don't want people there that are a challenge to try and understand. We want people around us who we enjoy because we benefit from those relationships. But when we only invite people who we love and enjoy and who can do good back to us, it's really just another example of how we love ourselves. We love those who love us, and we love those who can do things for us in return. Isn't that true? We prefer to be around people who are like us and tend to avoid people who are not like us. We avoid difficult and needy people. That is human nature. Throw a group of strangers together, and within a short amount of time, people will gravitate toward those who are like they are. And more often than not, they tend to avoid people who present a challenge for them or who are not like they are. It's the path of least resistance, and the flesh loves what is easy. I mentioned a few weeks ago I went to the funeral of my former pastor in San Diego who passed away. And one of his friends got up and spoke about Pastor John, and he said, "You know what I liked about John? Our relationship was high quality, low maintenance." High quality, low maintenance. And people laughed because everyone understood what that meant. It meant the relationship wasn't always in trouble because of hurt feelings or misunderstandings. It wasn't a high maintenance relationship. It was easy. And we like easy. And by nature, we avoid relationships that require a lot of work. We avoid relationships where we have little in common with another person because it requires work. We avoid people who are different from us because it requires work. We avoid outcasts because it requires dying to ourselves and we don't get out of it what we want. But what Jesus does here is tell us to not just pursue those kinds of relationships which are easy. Don't just welcome people who are kind of your people. You know what I mean? You have certain people that you just mesh with and you just fit in with, and they're like your people. He says, invite people in who are lost and needy and can do nothing for you in return. Build relationships with people who cannot repay you, even repaying you by giving you what you want in a relationship. And while I don't think Jesus is making the point that you can never invite your friends over, or that Thanksgiving meal with just the family is somehow sinful, he is making the point that your guest list should have no restrictions. There should be no qualifications for being welcome to your table. Not financial, nor levels of ability, nor even mutual interests. Wendy went to the bathroom with a coughing fit and she never came. She's okay? All right. Just want to make sure. Oh, there she is. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke, said, "The best hospitality is that which is given, not exchanged." I'm going to read that again. "The best hospitality is that which is given, not exchanged." And when you have a quid pro quo mentality where I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, you miss out on being like Jesus. Jesus welcomed the outcast, and so should you. Jesus revealed the mercy of God, and when you only welcome those who you like or who can do something for you, there is too much self-interest to be a demonstration of God's mercy. There's far too much self-interest if the person is wealthy or upper class or just a high quality, low maintenance relationship. Now again, Jesus isn't discouraging normal hospitality. Jesus benefited from it himself. We see him more than once being a guest at the house of his friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He ate in their home on multiple occasions. Or we see in Acts chapter 2, the early church is defined by this kind of fellowship over meals. So it's not about forsaking normal hospitality, but it's about not limiting your guest list. It's about not having any restrictions about who you welcome. And that is what makes this a difficult passage. Not difficult to understand, but difficult to live out. I wanted to ask you this evening, when was the last time you did something for someone who could do nothing for you? When was the last time you did something for someone who could do nothing for you in return? It's a good question to consider. Jesus wants us to be in the habit of giving and expecting nothing in return, because that is a picture of how Christ ministered. Who did he welcome? Did not Jesus welcome the downcast, the poor, the lame, the broken, the suffering? To whom did he minister? Was it not to those who could not repay him? I think there's an interesting contrast here with the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Pharisees. They despised and condemned the people that Jesus mentions here, and they even hated Jesus for welcoming them and eating with them. Outcasts, sinners, people who were perceived to be under a divine curse because of their poverty or disability. The man that the Pharisees had invited to dinner, the man with dropsy that we saw a couple weeks ago, he was not there because they loved that man. He was not there because they wanted to practice this non-reciprocation kind of invitation. He was only there for one reason, and that was to trap Jesus. But were these not the very ones that Jesus came to save? The ones that the Pharisees rejected? Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah in Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And then verse 2 he says, "To comfort all who mourn." Is it not speaking about the poor and marginalized and those afflicted by life-dominating sins? Did not Jesus come for such as these? And when you welcome them, when you purposely welcome those kinds of people, you look like Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, as I've been thinking about this passage all week, I see in this passage more than just a picture of us doing as Jesus did. I see a picture of the gospel itself and the picture of what we have been invited to. God has called you and welcomed you. He has invited you to dine with Him. He has invited you into His very presence at His very table. These outcasts, the poor, the blind, and the lame that Jesus describes, are they not also a picture of our spiritual condition? We were all spiritually bankrupt, impoverished. We were all blind and broken in our sin. None of us had anything we could offer God. No way to reciprocate. No way to pay Him back. No way to do for Him as He has done for us. And yet He receives us all with no restrictions on His guest list. No forbidden classes. He welcomes all. And the reason we are to welcome these kinds of people is because God has welcomed them in the gospel. And the work He is doing in the world is this work of gathering the lost, and guess what? He does it through us. He calls us and invites us to His table, and we become forgiven, and we become made children of God, and then He sends us out, and He tells us to go and do the same. And He's doing this work in the world of gathering the lost, and He's doing it through you. And as He's doing it through you, your invitation for them to join you is God's invitation through you. So that when you invite them in, when you welcome them, when you bring them into your home, that's God's invitation going out through you. And in that process, the work He is doing in you is He makes you look like Jesus. He's making you look like Jesus. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, that You are at work in us and that You are conforming us to the image of Christ, and that You give us these heavy, hard commands to do radical things. And yet we know, Lord, it is not for our suffering. We know it is not because You love to see us squirm and love to see us in awkward situations. But it's because You are conforming us to the image of Jesus. And as You are conforming us, You are making us a brighter and brighter light to the world. And so, Lord, do that work in us quickly. Help us to have the mercy of God in our hearts so that when we see people in need, when we see people who are not like us or who are brokenhearted or who are addicted or enslaved or who are poor, that we would welcome them because You welcome them. Please help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.